Well, so good to be back with you guys. I was telling some friends in the lobby that it's been 3 years since we were here. We were here on the second leg of our summer tour 3 years ago, and how exciting for us to be back with you guys. Are you ready for a Bible study? Yeah? That was kind of tepid. Are you ready for a Bible study? All right, that's better. Now you're making George proud, so you got to represent. All right, so I'm going to start with a question. Really heavy, really deep. Super profound stuff. Ready? If you were a superhero, what power would you have? Would you want to have like super strength, or would you want to have flight, or maybe invisibility? What about this? What about the costume? We've got to work on the costume. Like, I would for sure want an emblem, like on the chest, you know, something really cool. And maybe like a mask or a helmet or both. What about a secret identity? Something like, you know, Clark Kent, Bruce Wayne, something like that would be super cool, right? And don't forget like the base or the headquarters, your very own Batcave or Fortress of Solitude. How cool would that be? The thing is, I mean, like, were you into superheroes when you were a kid? I was into it. I like to read superhero comic books. I like to watch superhero cartoons on TV. Sometimes, if I'm keeping it real, I have to admit, I would even pretend to be a superhero. You ever do that? Now, the thing is, I mean, kids today have totally got it made between their gaming systems, their tablets, their phones. Miranda was saying that we are in the middle of a 9-month tour. So our 10-year-old Odessa, she passes many hours on the road on her iPad. Which means that, you know, if she goes to the App Store, she's never more than one click away from being able to pretend to be anyone or to be able to do anything. But when I was a kid and I wanted to play superhero, Mom did not hand me an iPad. She handed me a tattered old bath towel and a safety pin. And you'd wrap that towel around your shoulders and you'd cinch it up under your chin. Mom would help you get it pinned and hours of fun would follow. Now, kids today would get like 5 minutes out of that, and the first four would be spent complaining about how lame it was. But we could make it work all day long, right? Isn't it true, though, that even as adults, there's something inside of us that wants to be a hero? Isn't there something down deep inside of you that wants to be heroic, wants to do something heroic, wants to live heroically? That's what we're going to talk about in our time together. I see that many of you brought your Bibles. That's awesome. Let's turn in them now to Joshua chapter 2. And I'm going to share this message entitled Living Heroically. Joshua chapter 2. We're going to meet a woman who totally was a hero, who totally lived heroically or came to live heroically. So even as you find your place, I'm going to pray. Father, I ask that you would speak to us through this story. This story is so old. The story took place so long ago and was recorded so long ago, and yet we believe that these people existed and that these things happened. And we believe that what we're reading is your word, that you inspired these words, that these are your words. I also believe that you're present, that you're speaking to us now. And that still small voice, the way that your spirit will nudge us and prompt us. We pray, Lord, that you would nudge and do powerful work in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if we're going to live heroically, here's the first of several things we can learn from this woman we're about to meet. We have got to let go of the past. So look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there." Now, this is a generation after the Exodus. If you haven't read the book, you've seen the movie, right? The Ten Commandments of Charlton Heston, or maybe you went the animated route and you saw The Prince of Egypt. The point is that this story, it takes place right after that story. So Joshua has succeeded Moses. The people have crossed the river, and they're ready to conquer the land when they come to this place called Acacia Grove. If that place name sounds familiar, well, it should. It was there in Acacia Grove that something very significant happened. A generation before, the men of Israel, their fathers, were seduced there by the women of Moab. And so long story short, because of their unfaithfulness to God and their unfaithfulness to their families, 24,000 people died. Which means that for many of those who went forward, well, it meant going forward without a husband, or it meant going forward without a father, or without a son, or it meant going forward without a brother, it meant going forward without an uncle or without a nephew. And you know that every year on an anniversary, they would be reminded. You know that every year on a birthday, they would be reminded. And you know for sure as they gathered in this place that they were reminded about how one generation's choices affect the next. It challenges me to think about how my parents' choices affected me. And it challenges me to think about how the choices that I am making affect my daughters and now granddaughter. That's right, as of about 5 months ago, you're looking at a newly minted Grandpa and Mimi. We're so excited to have a little granddaughter in Tallahassee, Florida, who we will see later on this tour. Oh, you know, Grandpa routed this tour through Tallahassee, Florida. We'll be there in the month of October. Cannot wait. But it challenges me to think about how the choices that I'm making affect them and even her. I mean, maybe your family isn't entirely different from mine. Maybe in your family, I'm talking about your extended family, your family of origin, but your extended family. Maybe there's been something destructive, something harmful, something hurtful that has just happened over and over and over again. Maybe even being repeated by one generation after another generation. In my family, that was alcoholism on my dad's side. My dad was an alcoholic. If he were here this morning, he would likely describe himself as a recovering alcoholic, just because that's the language that some people use. But my dad's been sober for years now, and I'm so glad. I mean, my parents' marriage ended in divorce in large part because of his alcohol and drug abuse. His second marriage went through a long season of separation and nearly ended in divorce again in large part because of his alcohol abuse. And I'm so proud of my dad for the way that he has put his life back together. I mean, it's remarkable. The quality of life that he has now compared to the quality of life that he had when he was drunk, and he was every single day, is just amazing. Huge, huge difference. But it wasn't just my dad. It was my grandfather, my dad's dad. He was an alcoholic too. It's funny for me. It's almost kind of odd to talk about him because as I'm talking about him now, I really can't even picture his face. I could probably count on one hand the number of times that I saw him in my life. And it's not because there was an opportunity. He lived well into my adulthood. But you see, he was estranged from our family. He didn't live anywhere near the rest of us and was afraid to fly. That's one reason why he didn't travel. But he really didn't have much of a relationship with the whole rest of the family. You see, he and my grandmother were married and divorced twice to each other. They were married. They got divorced, they got married again, and they got divorced again. And just like with my dad, a major reason why both marriages failed was his alcohol abuse. For my dad, that meant growing up largely without a father figure in the home. It meant growing up largely in poverty. My dad and his brothers, my uncles, lived with their mother, my grandmother, who lived with her mother, my great-grandmother, in public housing, the projects, as they were called, of Colton, California. And you know that had to impact the way my dad raised me and my sister Cheryl. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing because several years back, my grandfather passed away. I forget exactly what year it was now. But soon after he passed away, I was in California attending a conference and had the opportunity to spend an afternoon with my dad. So my dad, just shortly before that, had been to Stockton, California, where my grandfather lived the final years of his life to, you know, put a funeral together and to go through all of, you know, my grandfather's personal belongings. And so my dad was telling me about that as we're sitting there at my dad's place. My dad says, just a minute. And he gets up and he goes in the other room and he comes back with a box. Now I want to talk about this box for a second because I'm guessing that some of you have a box just like it. I do. Do you have a box or a special place where you put like mementos, keepsakes, stuff like that? I have a box that's about so big, it's real small. It says San Diego on it. I got it when I was a kid on a trip to San Diego. And in that box, I have put some things over the years. I know that my high school class ring is in that box. I know that some coins from travels around the world are in that box. And I know that there's some unimportant things that have wound up in that box too. But I have this box. Now, admittedly, I haven't seen this box in 2 years. It's in a storage unit in Austin, Texas. But I know it's there. Anybody here have a box like that? You know, a memento box? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about when I say that my grandfather had one of those boxes. And my dad brought it out. And my dad took the lid off the box and started to move things around inside. And then slowly began taking things out. My dad took out a document that was related to one of my grandparents' divorces. And he reached back in and he took out a picture of my grandfather holding my Uncle Bill when Bill was a baby. Bill was shot and killed in Vietnam in action. And then he reached in and took out my kindergarten picture, and my first grade picture, and my second. I was stunned. Never in my wildest dreams would I have thought that my grandfather had pictures of me anywhere, much less in a box like that. And I have to admit, I felt kind of conflicted. As you can imagine, there was a part of me that felt really, really good that, well, you know, I made Grandpa's box. That even though I can barely remember his face, he thought that my face had a place in his box. But there was another part of me that felt really, really, really bad, and that was the part of me that realized that whereas my box and your box are boxes filled with memories, his was a box filled with regrets. His was a box filled with reminders of all the things that he had had but lost, all the things that he might have enjoyed right up until the end of his life, but instead did not get to enjoy at all. So whether we're talking about my grandfather's story or whether we're talking about the story of these people that have gathered here so impacted by what happened in the generation before them, it's a reminder. It's a reminder, isn't it, that there has to come a point in time when we all say enough is enough. It doesn't matter what has happened in our family. It doesn't matter how long it's gone on. It doesn't matter how many generations have struggled. It doesn't matter if we ourselves have struggled in the same way as I have. We can say that it stops here. It stops now. It stops with this generation. It stops with me. Can you feel the mood in Acacia Grove? Another similar observation, and that's about these spies. You see here that Joshua sent 2 spies into the land. That also takes us back because, well, a generation before, Moses too sent spies into the land. So Moses sent 12 spies, and if you remember the story, you know that, you know, 10 spies came back with a negative report. 10 spies were like, there is no way we can conquer the land. I don't care who God says we are. I don't care what God says we can do. There is no way we can do this. We shouldn't even try. Then there were 2 guys that came back with a positive report. One of them was Joshua, by the way. And they came back and they're like, oh, we still got this. Like, we are exactly who God says we are. We can do exactly what God says we can do. Why are we wasting time having this conversation? We should be conquering the land right now. But sadly, as is often the case, even in a community of faith like a local church, the negative voices carried the day. And as a result, an entire generation was doomed to die in the wilderness. Their sentence? 40 years with time served. For the best part of 40 years, they would wander through the desert waiting for everyone of a certain age to die. We can do the math. If there were, say, you know, 1.2 million adults, and that's a conservative estimate, and if they used every hour of daylight to bury people, we're talking about funerals year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, hour after hour, about 8 funerals per hour. And you know that every time another body slid beneath the sand, they would be reminded of what happened when we listened to the wrong voice. When we listened to anyone saying anything other than what God says about who we are or about what we can do. Has that been your experience? I mean, sadly, for some people, it's like that's all they've ever known. Maybe for you, your whole life, you've been listening to people tell you a negative story about yourself. Like it could have been a parent, It could have been a sibling. Maybe it was a neighbor. It could have been a school teacher or a coach. It could have been a youth pastor or a Sunday school teacher. And even now in your adult life, it could be an employer or, well, I hope not, but it could be your spouse. Where for as long as you can remember, you've been beat down by the negative words of people around you. And if that's been your experience, I am so sorry. Because that is really hard for people to overcome. But isn't it true, whether that's your experience or not, that for all of us, the biggest problem isn't with the story that they tell us about us, but with the story we tell ourselves? If you spend a lifetime telling yourself that you're not enough, that you're not tall enough, you're not handsome enough or beautiful enough, you're not fast enough, you're not talented enough, you're not smart enough, you're not cool enough, you're not spiritual enough, you're not godly enough, whatever it might be, this is one more of those things where there has to come a point in our lives where we say enough is enough. That going forward, we're not going to listen to anyone, even if it's us, who says anything other than what God says about who we are or about what we can do. Can you feel the mood in Acacia Grove? So this is what is going through their minds. This is what is in their hearts as they're gathered in this place and as these two spies are sent into the land. Let's look at what it is they were sent to do. You see it there in the text. It says that they were to gather intelligence, quote, especially Jericho. So Jericho is the place that they were really uniquely to focus on. Now, if you were to Google Jericho, there's a website that comes up where it claims that Jericho is one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. I don't know about that. I've visited Jericho several times. When I pastored Calvary Austin, there was a season where every couple years I would take a group from our church to visit the Holy Land, and Jericho is one of the sites that you visit. But what we're interested in this morning is what Jericho was like in ancient times, right? We want to know what was Jericho like when our story takes place. So it could be that the first thing you need to know, maybe even the most important thing you need to know, is that the city was heavily fortified with not just one, but two walls around it. So apparently the king of Jericho had promised voters that if elected, he would build a wall. And Moab would pay for it. So up the wall went. Now here's the thing. I mean, in ancient times, that really was a matter of national security. In ancient Jericho, a wall was the difference between a good night's sleep and getting killed in your sleep. Your wife raped, your kids taken as slaves. That's the world they lived in. But what would happen in an ancient city if, having built a wall, you ran out of room? Then you build another wall. So picture a second, larger concentric circle and the space between the walls. Suburbs. Old Jericho, New Jericho. Now just file that away because we're going to come back to it. But these spies, no sooner do their feet hit the ground in Jericho than they're found in the red light district. What? I mean, if you were new to the Bible, you would so not see that coming. You would never in a million years predict that that's the turn that this story would take. It's crazy, right? We go from talking about the world's oldest city to talking about the world's oldest profession. Now, before you get the wrong idea, I don't think the spies were there to get under the covers. I think they were there undercover. I think the success of their mission depended upon them not drawing attention to themselves. It's not likely that they were the only visitors to Jericho that day. The closer they got to the city, the more likely they were to have joined other travelers on the road. They probably entered the city as part of a larger group. They followed the tourists to the places that tourists went, wound up in, you know, the entertainment district or whatever. But let's take it a step further. Let's not underestimate the value that the spies might have placed in Rahab as an intelligence asset. Think about it. There's no telling who she might have known or what. It was perfectly reasonable to think that she might have access to people and to information that they weren't going to get anywhere close to on their visit to Jericho. It makes perfect sense that spies on an intelligence gathering mission would want to talk to someone like Rahab. All that to say that if there was anything inappropriate about their visit to Rahab's place, the Bible doesn't tell us so. But I love the fact that the Bible tells us the truth about Rahab, and I love that for lots of reasons. I mean, that could be a sermon in itself. I'm going to pick one of those reasons. Is that okay? Of all the things I'd love to say about this, is it okay if I take just one, and we'll talk about it for a second? I don't know if you've noticed, but I've been kind of picking up on how frequently I'm hearing buzzwords in churches across the country, like authenticity and transparency and vulnerability. And there's lots of talk amongst leaders about how we can create safe space for people to be authentic and so forth. My point is that we're so much better at talking about this than we are at doing it. If you've been in the church for long, you've probably had the same experience I have. You know, if you've over a lifetime been in a number of church homes, not all of them as healthy as this one, chances are you were somewhere at some point in time when somebody got brave and found their voice and told their story or talked about their struggles or even admitted to having some doubts. And then you watched in horror as the people around them shamed them, shushed them, and ultimately shunned them. And you learned very quickly that no matter what we say, church is not, in fact, always a very safe place to keep it real. We can change that. We have to stop waiting for someone somewhere at the top to get it, to fix it. We have to fix it. And you know how we can fix it? If we all just agree to do a couple things, if we all get on the same page and say that we are going to be brave and we're going to tell our stories, that's number one. And then number two, that when other people do the same, we absolutely refuse to be a part of that group that would otherwise shame, shush, or shun them. If we all just agree to do that, we could change the culture wherever we found ourselves. So important that this happen. In fairness to Rahab, she may have done what she did as a matter of survival. Let's talk about that for just a moment, especially because I may already have been misunderstood about this. I've had people ask me after I've given this message, do you mean to say that what Rahab did was okay? No, of course not. What Rahab did was not okay, just like lots and lots and lots of things that I've done are not okay. But again, let's go back to the ancient world. If you were a woman in ancient Jericho and you weren't married and you didn't have family willing to help you financially, you were in a really bad place. It's not like Rahab could just put on her career hat and reinvent herself. She couldn't just create a LinkedIn account and start networking. I mean, the world just didn't work like that. And so there were a lot of times in the ancient world, and maybe more often than we suppose in the modern world, when women have been so desperate to find a way to survive that they've thought about doing things or even done things that they never would have dreamed of. So all this to say a couple things. I mean, number one, however upsetting it is for us to learn this about Rahab, and it is, right? It's upsetting. It should be. But however upsetting it is for us to learn this about Rahab, it's not half as upsetting as it was for her to live it. And then secondly, maybe I'll put this more like a question, like aren't we learning that life is so much better if we take even 5 minutes to put ourselves in someone else's shoes before we decide that they don't matter, that they don't count, that they have no value, or that we know everything there is to know about what they're doing or why they're doing it, because we don't. You know, could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she let go of the past. Think of all the guilt from her past. Think of all the guys, all the hookups. Do you have a past? Are there skeletons in your closet? I mean, the truth is that we've all done things that we're ashamed of. We've all done things that we're embarrassed by. We've all done things that we feel guilty about. But you know that one of the biggest mistakes that we can make in life is when we allow our past to steal our future. And you know why guilt from the past robs us of the future that God has for us? Because we don't get forgiveness. I don't mean that we haven't received it. If you're a follower of Christ, you've certainly received forgiveness. What I mean is that we struggle to get it up here. Like we really struggle to wrap our minds around the idea that God has forgiven us. Or that, as we sometimes say, God forgives and forgets. You know, like that Bible verse that says that God takes our sin and dumps it into the sea? I mean, think about that verse. What, I think it's Micah 7:19. Picture this. Picture that God is rounding up all of Alan Riggs' sin. Make yourself comfortable. This can take a while. Wait for it. Wait for it. Wait. Okay, he's got it. Now God is taking all of my sin, and he's dumping it into the Mediterranean Sea. I want you to picture the storm surge. Like beaches all around the Mediterranean are disappearing. Coastal cities are being flooded as we speak. My sin, it's sinking into the deep, dark depths, and there's a bubble field all around it, and finally, it smashes down on the seabed, sending silt in every direction that slowly begins to settle. So finally, my sin is covered. No one can see me. No one can find me. No one's ever going to dredge my sin. Not even God himself. Because he promises not. With that visual in mind, is it possible? There could come a time in my life or in yours when we are allowing guilt from our past to rob us of the future that God has for us, that God might look at us and say, I'm over it, why aren't you? This is one more of those things where we have to come to the place in our life where we say, enough is enough. I'm not going to live even one more day from this guilty place. Going forward, I'm going to live from this forgiven place instead. Now, for Rahab, not only was there the guilt from her past, I think there was hurt. I think she'd had a falling out with her family. We learn in verse 13 that she did have family in Jericho. And so, yes, this is conjecture on my part, but is it not at least possible? At least possible. If she had family in Jericho, and if, as best we could tell, she had nothing to do with them, they had nothing to do with her, they weren't helping her financially, they weren't trying to get her out of the lifestyle she was stuck in, is it not at least possible that they had a falling out? That she was hurt, that they were hurt. There was probably more than enough hurt to go around. There usually is. Have you been hurt? Is there anger? Is there bitterness? Is there even like resentment in your life? I mean, the truth is that we've all been hurt. And you know why hurt from our past robs us of our future? Because we don't give forgiveness. So guilt robs us because we don't get forgiveness. Hurt robs us because we don't give it. Have you ever heard that saying, hurt people hurt people? It's really true. And one of the ways that you and I try to hurt the people who've hurt us is to be all like this, like, no, I'm not going to forgive you. You owe it to me to be miserable for a really long time. Like, you owe it to me to be miserable for the rest of your life. I mean, it gets so bad that we're laying awake in bed at night. We're not counting sheep. We're telling ourselves stories like this, like, oh, I hope I never see them again. No, I hope I do, because I've got a thing or two to say to them. What if I ran into them at the grocery store, the hardware store? That'd be good. I'd act like I didn't even know them. That'd be really good. Well, no, because I got these zingers to work on, so I'd have to go up to them. So I'd go up to them, and I'd say this, and they'd be speechless. That'd be good. Well, no, because I got more zingers, so they'd have to say something about it. So I'd go up to them, and I'd say this, and they'd say that. They'd be really stupid, so I'd follow with this. Meanwhile, here they are at home. I mean, they don't even know that we're thinking that stuff. Or worse, they know and they totally do not care. This is why we say that forgiveness is a gift we give ourselves. When I forgive someone who's hurt me, I effectively end any control that they have over my life. Now, I know if you've been hurt recently or you've been hurt deeply, it's hard to even hear this. You're like, come on, give me a break. I mean, I came to sing the songs and pray the prayers and hear an inspiring message. You don't know me. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know what I've been through. You know, it's not your place to tell me to forgive. I get that. I do. And that's totally not where I'm coming from. Maybe it would help if I explained the difference between two things, because I'm talking about one and not the other. There's a world of difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. I'm talking about forgiveness. Reconciliation takes two. For that reason alone, it may not always be possible. Now you'll hear that in church. In church, they'll acknowledge that reconciliation is not always possible. Can I add something you won't hear quite as often in church? This is like the director's cut. This is like when you buy the DVD with the bonus material. You ready? You ready for this little bit of bonus material? Not only is reconciliation not always possible, but it isn't always, not always, desirable. If you were here 3 years ago, I think, sometimes we don't remember 3 years later what we did or didn't do at a particular church, but Miranda may have told some of her story last time she was here. And Miranda is the survivor of domestic violence. And so in a case like Miranda's, it would not have been safe for her or for our 10-year-old daughter to have been reconciled. But while it takes two people to reconcile, it takes one person. I can decide all by ourselves that we are going to forgive someone. Now again, I can imagine the pushback. It's kind of like, well, if I forgive them, what I'm saying is that what they did wasn't wrong, that what they did didn't hurt. No, you'd be saying no such thing. You know what you would be saying? You'd be saying what they did was wrong, what they did hurt, but holding this relational IOU over their head is tearing me up, so I'm tearing it up. I refuse to lose even one more day of my life to this angst that I've been living with 24/7 over this unresolved relational thing, so I'm letting go. If you allowed a handful of guilty memories or a handful of hurtful memories to define you, to control you, to tell you who you are, this is one more of those things where we have the opportunity to say, enough is enough. I'm not going to live anymore from this hurt place. I'm going to live from this forgiven place instead. If we're going to live heroically, we've got to let go of past guilt and a past hurt. We've also got to face our fears. I think that's what we talked about last time I was here, was fear. We're going to revisit the idea of fear. Look at verse 2. It says, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho, he sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, it says that they shut the gate. So the spies had been followed, they'd been found out. Could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she faced her fears. Now, I know when I talk about fear that I'm talking about something that everybody can relate to, right, on some level. There was this website I found called phobialist.com. Anybody ever seen that website, phobialist.com? They've cataloged over 500 phobias. It's like you're scared of stuff you hadn't even thought of yet. It's crazy. Anybody here afraid of heights? Yeah, see, you're not even lifting your hand all the way up over your head because that would be too far off the ground. Anybody here afraid of needles, like an unnatural fear of needles? What about like an unnatural fear of spiders? Who's afraid to raise their hand in public? Anybody? Okay, some people in the back. You guys pass. You're good. Go to the lobby, get some coffee. Rest of us have some more work to do. I'm thinking of this picture of my now adult daughter, Lauren. She's the new mom I was talking about before. So proud of her. She's the children's ministry director at Calvary Chapel in Tallahassee. When she was a kid, she was terrified of people in costumes. So I thought it was a really bad idea that year that she wanted to celebrate her birthday at Chuck E. Cheese, where the whole point is to have a person in a costume come to the table. So the moment this picture that I'm thinking about was taken was the moment when the rat was stalking the birthday girl. Chucky is, you know, making his way to the table, and so Lauren is freaking out. She's jumped up into my arms. I'm holding her tight. She's holding me tight. Her eyes bigger than the pizzas on the table. Unbelievable. Funny. It's funny to think about, to see that picture. Whether it was Lauren's childhood fear of people in costumes or my nearly crippling fear of a coffee shortage. Yeah. We've all got stuff that freaks us out, right? Fear is so powerful. Have you ever been so scared that you did something you wouldn't normally do? Have you ever been so scared that you didn't do something you normally would do? I've done that too. Fear is so powerful. Maybe that's why the Bible tells us more than 300 times, more often than it tells us any other thing. This is the most oft-repeated command in the Bible. Do not be afraid. Now, the funny thing is, like, I've been creating this timeline. Guilt and hurt are over here in our past, right? But fear is usually over here of stuff in our future. Don't make the mistake of thinking that they're not related. They're totally related. What I'm learning is that in life, if I don't make peace with the past, I will almost always fear the future. And Rahab had every reason to be afraid. She was about to risk her lives to hide the spies and to lie for them. Raises an ethical issue, right? I mean, we're going to run out of time quick if I spend too long talking about this ethical issue. But if I skip it completely, you're going to leave being like, you know, what a wimp, man. The guy, it's the elephant in the room. The guy brings it up and doesn't even talk about it. So I got to give you my take. So real quick, my take on Rahab's fib. I would compare what Rahab did to what people in Europe during World War II did. People who took Jews into their homes, hid them. Maybe they even built out safe space for them to hide. And then if Nazi soldiers came knocking on the door demanding to know whether Jews were present, they lied. And they said no. They chose life-saving over truth-telling when it was not possible to do both. So two moral absolutes came into unavoidable conflict. They chose the greater good, and I don't think there was any guilt in doing it. And that's how I feel about what Rahab did. Now, we can disagree about that and be friends, although I would urge you to consider this, that if this is something that we agree to disagree about, you should feel really good about hanging out with me. Because if we had an active shooter situation and you quickly dove backstage and they ask me, is there anybody else here? I'm going to say no. Take my chances. But if I am hiding backstage and they ask you, you're going to say, yeah, Rig just went around the corner. If you hurry, you might get him. So I don't feel as good about hanging out with you as you probably do about hanging out with me. Throwing that out there to think about. Well, you know, so she could have played it safe. But have you ever played it safe only to regret it later? Sure you have. You've played it safe only to regret it later. What about that time that you struck out looking? And all these years later, you're still like, oh, if only I'd taken a cut at that. What about that time that you wanted to volunteer, but you couldn't get your hand in the air? Or that time that you wanted to buy that house or that car, but you couldn't make up your mind and somebody else got it? Or what about that time that you were like this close? This close to telling somebody how you really felt. And then you never had another chance. Rahab could have played it safe. She could have refused to hide the spies. She could have refused to lie for them. Instead, she risked the life she had, the only life she knew, for the life that she wanted. To live heroically, we always have to risk our life as it is. And that's a scary thing. That's why we have to face our fears. Now, you might be like, well, obviously, you've never met me because I'm not a risk taker. Is that you? Is that you right now pushing back? Like, I just don't take risks. I don't take chances. Sure you do. Of course you do. Several years ago, I was in a bookstore. You guys remember those? They had shelves, these things with pages. They were really awesome. I liked them a lot. I took this one book off the shelf, and it said, 100 most dangerous things in everyday life and what to do about them. Do not read that book. That book totally, wrecked my mind. I mean, I did not know that every year in the United States, more people are injured by teddy bears than by grizzly bears. Who knew? A button can come off. You can have a choking incident. Did you know that every year in the United States, 40,000 people are injured by their television? I have to admit, more than once, we've been watching AFV, America's Funniest Videos, and a couple kids are roughhousing, and they roll into a piece of furniture that starts to wobble. A TV falls off. You can have a crushing injury. All right, I wasn't sure if I should go there, but I think I'm going to have to make the point. Did you know that every year in the United States, 60,000 people are injured using the toilet? Right? So don't tell me you're not a risk taker. Unless you're prepared to hold it. Forever. The question is not whether to risk, but what. So listen, will you risk the life that you have, the only life you know, for the life you want, the life that God wants for you? Or are you going to risk the life that you want, the life that God wants for you, to hold on to the life that you have? The life that you know. We have got to, if we're going to live heroically, we've got to face our fears. What are you afraid of? Rahab, in the verses we're about to read, uses fear words and fear phrases, but in the New Testament, it talks only about her faith. We imagine that heroic people feel no fear, but Rahab was scared out of her mind. What Rahab teaches us is that people who live heroically feel fear, but refuse to be controlled by it. So imagine a life where your thoughts aren't fueled by fear, where your decisions aren't formed in fear, where your future isn't all about your fear. Finally, if we're going to live heroically, not only must we let go of our past and face our fears, but we've got to believe. Verse 8. We're going to take in a bunch of verses. Get ready. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Notice quickly in verse 11, before I read a few more verses, what she said. She spoke of one God singular. She spoke of a personal God. She spoke of an all-powerful, everywhere present at once God. This is the language of faith. I believe that Rahab had come to faith. And so verse 14, the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, then it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours that you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, mother, brothers, all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be in his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, it says. And they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Now notice it says not once but twice that she lived on the city wall. So I'm going to come way over here just for a second. Because you and I were hanging out together. And we're on the approach to Jericho. So we're looking at the city. We can see the walls. We can see the inner wall. We can see the outer wall. Now I'm just going to tell you straight up. If you go home and you watch a documentary about Jericho, and then you Google and read articles about Jericho, and then you pull a Bible commentary off your shelf, and then you read any notes in your Bible, you know, you're gonna hear different things about exactly what the walls looked like. So what I'm going to share with you is just what I discovered in some of my research. It could be that as we're looking at the outer wall, that what we see is like a 15-foot earthen retaining wall, and then on top of that, like a 25-foot brick wall. Come on, let's approach. We've got our eyes on Rahab's window, so we're going to walk right up to this outer wall until we are underneath her window. As we look up at it, we're looking up like 40 feet, which raises a question. What in the world was Rahab doing with a 40 or 50-foot rope laying around the house? Did everybody in Jericho keep a 50-footer on the coffee table? Did only people who live on the wall keep a rope on the hook by the window? One thing is for sure, these were probably not the first men who had to make a hasty escape from Rahab's place. I think you know what I'm saying. She wasn't going to let them go anywhere until they had a deal, which raises a better question than the rope question. Why didn't she go with them? She could have led them to a cave in the hill country of Judah. Then when it was safe, she could have followed them to Acacia Grove. What if they didn't come back? Or what if when they came back, they didn't keep the deal? Or what if before they could come back and keep the deal, she was found out? They would have killed her for sure. There's only one reason, and that's her family. The family that doesn't seem like they cared about her. The family that didn't seem to want to help her. Could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she believed. Not unless she believed in God, which she had come to do. Not unless she believed in herself, by which I mean the woman that God was making her. And not unless she believed in the future, by which I mean the future that God was forming for her, but not just for her alone. You see, Rahab had so many reasons not to care about anyone's future but her own. She'd been overlooked by the eligible bachelors of Jericho. She'd been used by immoral men from far and wide. She'd apparently, as I've said already, been abandoned by her own family. Who would blame her for wanting to get out and never look back? And yet the idea is to believe God for a big future that makes us and others bigger. We love, as Christians, to talk about vision. We've got vision for our life, and vision for our marriage, and vision for our job, and vision for our church, and vision for our ministries. Sometimes we talk about it like it's a God-given dream. So hear me now. If your God-given dream is only big enough for you, that's not God's dream. God's dream for you will always be so big that there's room in it for you and for others. And Rahab is the most amazing case. When we get to chapter 6, we find out that she and her family were spared. in the Battle of Jericho. Two verses later, we find out that when the book of Joshua was written, Rahab was still alive and well and living as a part of the community. How awesome is that? That's cool, right? Not half as cool as this, because we turn to the end of the Old Testament, and then we turn through those blank pages between the Testaments, and then we turn to the first book of the New Testament, and the first chapter of the first book, and the first verses of the first chapter, and there we find a tree. But not just any tree, a family tree. And not even just any family tree, it's Jesus' family tree. Now you got to picture this tree. It has these massive branches. And on each branch is carved the name of a woman or a man who lived heroically. And there on one branch for all the world to see, for you to see this morning, R-A-H-A-B, Rahab. You know what this means, right? It means that not only was she living as a part of that community, but that she had fallen in love, that she'd gotten married, that she'd had kids who had kids who had kids, until finally one of her descendants was Jesus, God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, who many see rightly symbolized in this scarlet-colored cord in her window, the color of Jesus' blood, the color of the cup that we're going to partake of here shortly as we end our service. I mean, obviously, Rahab had an amazing ability to believe God for a bigger, better future. But do you think that even Rahab could have imagined this? From prostitute to mother. How long had Rahab worn a label that said prostitute? And God comes along, and God takes the corner of that label, and listen, rip! And in its place, he puts a new label. As I alluded to before, and can expand on just a little bit now, I mean, several years ago, Miranda and I, on our own, in our own situations, many miles apart, we both had very similar experiences. We both went through very painful and public divorces where we lost our marriages, where we lost our ministries, where we lost all of our material things, just completely catastrophic for her, her situation, for me, for my situation. We know what it's like to live with a label that says divorce. And God comes along and takes the corner of Miranda's label and goes, rip! And in its place puts a new label. And God comes along and takes the corner of my label that says divorce. And listen, rip! And in its place, he puts a new label that says husband. Last month, we celebrated our third wedding. So amazing. So let me ask you, what label do you need to hear and see God tearing from you? Failure. Rip! Loser. Rip! Sinner. Rip! And what label do you need to see God putting in its place? In just a moment, we're going to transition. We're going to pray. We're going to do a song as the elements are distributed for communion. But before we do that, I've got an idea what you should do when you get home this afternoon. Isn't that thoughtful of me to plan your day for you? I want to suggest that when you get home today, you find a tattered old bath towel and a safety. You wrap that towel around your shoulders. You pin it up close. And begin to live heroically as you let go of past guilt and hurt. As you face your fears, feeling them fully, but refusing to be controlled by them. And as you believe God for a bigger, better future. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Miranda to say a prayer as we transition the communion time, and then once the song starts, the ushers are going to distribute.
Your peace and the new life you give us. We ask all these things in your Son's matchless name. Amen. Forsaken. I was shattered by the fall, broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the King to the Master's courts, lifted by away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I'm carried to the table. Table of the Lord. Fighting thoughts of fear, wondering why He called my name. Am I good enough to share this cup? The world has left me lame, and even swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I'm carried to the table. Table of the Lord. Oh, I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. And I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know that we're all for answers only you provide, because you know just what we need before we say a word. And you're a good, good Father. It's who you are. As we sing this last song together. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. And we hope we'll get to meet all of you before you leave today.